Well, Psalm 9. Has everybody found it? I'll read the title and then we'll read the psalm in unison. Psalm 9 to the chief musician upon Muthlaban, a psalm of David. And the psalmist wrote, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end. And thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in thy salvation. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands, Hagion Selah. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men, Selah. And I'm going to tell you what. I don't know if you can hear yourself very well out there, but from the standpoint up here before you, it is an awesome thing to hear you read the Word of God in unison. It really is. Bless us, Lord, as we now look at the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking at Psalm 9, I don't know how many weeks, and I keep thinking we're going to speed things up, but that's not proving to be the case. I start looking at a verse of the Psalm, and I'll get caught up on a word or a phrase, and then I start running references on that. And I love doing that kind of Bible study. And I get running off, I guess you call it a rabbit trail in a sense, but it does tie into the psalm, and it's making it hard to proceed very fast. But anyway, what we've seen is this, is the psalmist, is he says, I will praise the Lord, I'll be glad, and so forth in the first couple of verses. In verse 3, he talks about, when mine enemies are turned back, that he's by faith declaring that he believes that his enemies are going to fall and perish. And then he looks back in verses 4 and 5. He looks back at the past deliverances the Lord has provided for him. Even in verse 6 he does that. And therefore that bolsters his faith. And I think that's very important to understand. A lot of times, you know, we can do this. We'll face a trial or we'll face something in our lives. And if we don't look back and see the track record we have with the Lord, or maybe I should say the track record the Lord has established with us, I will be overwhelmed. But when I'm facing a trial or a trouble or a need, and I say, all right, I'm going to believe God for this. I've got scriptural reasons to do this. I'm going to believe God for this. Then if I'll go back in my mind and I'll recount the past victories the Lord has given me and the past times that He's met my needs, it bolsters, it builds, it encourages my faith to trust Him for the present trial or the present need that I have. And that's what David is doing. And last week we finished up looking at verse 6. He says, O thou enemy, destructions are come to perpetually end, and thou hast destroyed cities. And this last phrase, their memorial is perished with them. And I gave you a few illustrations of people in history. One was Alexander the Great that commanded a big memorial be made to himself. And that memorial cannot even be found anymore. Nobody knows where it is. But it was quite a memorial that he had ordered to be built for himself. I talked a little bit about the memorial that Absalom built to himself. And a memorial that's there just outside the walls of Jerusalem today that's known as Absalom's memorial. And whether it is or not, I don't know. But I do know this. Everybody that goes by, just about, they pick up a little rock and throw at it. And there's piles of rocks all around it because they despise the thought of Absalom, the man that rebelled against David. And then I gave you what I said was one of my favorite poems. And it is. I heard this many, many years ago. And to me, it is very sobering to read this poem in that it makes me realize how vain everything in this life is. And the sheet that I gave you last week, it did not have all the poem on it. And so I want to read the poem before we get into the very next verse. And the title of the poem is Ozymandias by Percy B. Shelley, published the first time in 1818. And here's what Shelley wrote. He said, I met a traveler from an antique land who said, Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things. The hand that mocked them and the heart that fed, and on the pedestal these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. No thing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck. Boundless and bare, the long and level sands stretch far away. And that's the way it is with the monuments that men build to themselves. And I've been thinking about this since last week. I was thinking about in the Bible, the Lord told the Jewish people to build memorials. You know, when they crossed the Jordan River going to the Promised Land, He had them take stones out of the Jordan River and build a memorial. And there were some times the Lord commanded them to build memorials. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic on this. You can help me think along these lines. But I could not think of right off, I've not been able to think of a memorial that God ever told to be built to a man. There may be one in the Bible, but I cannot think of one. And if you can think of one, I'd like for you to tell me about it. Now, God does say build memorials to commemorate what I've done and things I've done. But I cannot recall where God told the people, build a memorial to a man. And the more I thought about that, the more I realized how much that even in our churches that we get caught up in trying to build memorials to men instead of memorials to God. Do we not? We like to name buildings after people. We like to, you know, put up memorials on plaques and churches and on the ends of pews and in song books and all that. I don't know. I don't know if I can, but I cannot think of a time when the Lord said build a memorial to a man. I can think of times in the Bible where ungodly men built memorials to themselves. So anyway, I'm not going to be dogmatic on that, but it's just a thought that has crossed my mind the last couple of days and I've been thinking about. Now, after he talks about in verse 6 about how that the enemies are going to be destroyed. He talks about in verse 7, he says, the wicked thou hast destroyed. The heathen thou hast destroyed. The wicked thou hast put out their name. Verse 6, he talks about the enemy there. And then even their memorials are destroyed. But then we get to verse 7, and this is what we're looking at tonight. He says, but the Lord will endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. Isn't that something? The heathen, the enemies, the wicked, all of them, and even their memorials, are going to perish forever. But you know something? The Lord just goes on, does He not? But the Lord will endure forever. But the Lord, that is in comparison to the heathen and the wicked, mentioned in verse 5, and the enemy and their memorial, mentioned in verse 6, but the Lord shall endure forever. Now, I just did a little bit of research, looking up. I know sometimes you'll find the word forever spelt as one word and sometimes as two words. And it's interesting that here it's spelled as two words, and I don't believe it's ever spelled as one word in all the Bible. It's two words. Now, normally in our American language, our American English, we spell it as one word, and that's probably because of the influence of Webster. Whenever that he came out with that, what was the first American dictionary, was 1828, something like that. And he wanted us to be separate from England. And he deliberately changed the spelling of some words so they would be unique to our culture. And because of that, sometimes you'll find words that are spelled differently in our Bibles than you would find in a modern English dictionary. But I got to thinking, I said, is there a difference in the word forever, spelled as one word, and forever, spelled as two words? And in my research, I ran across this. At the time that our Bible was translated, back in 1611, the word forever, one word, it indicated persistency. And I could not find it used anywhere in our Bible. Persistency. But the word forever, spelled as two words, it indicated eternally. Now, if it's eternal, it's going to be persistent. But something can be persistent without being eternal. You may leave the service next Sunday morning. You said the preacher he preached forever, huh? You know what you meant? I preached persistently. I preached long. All right, but if you said the preacher preached forever, it means I'm still going at it, buddy. Amen. I'm still going at it, and I find that interesting. I find that interesting. Now that's one that you know that's something that you wouldn't get. Apart probably from your Bible here, and takes a little research to uncover some of these things here. But he says, now, the name of the wicked will be put out for as long as the Lord endures, which is forever. I say that because back in verse 5, it says, thou hast rebuked the heathen, thou hast destroyed the wicked, thou hast put out their name for what? Forever and ever. And then we find that down here in the verse we're looking at now, the Lord shall endure for how long? Forever. So the wicked, the name of the wicked is going to be put out just as long as the Lord endures. And that is eternally. Eternally. There. Now, I began looking up some things in the Bible. Some other places where the Bible uses the word Lord and the word the two words forever together. And there's several occasions, and then I'll tell you another interesting story. You can just look up the word, a study would be, look up the word endure or enduring or endureth. But just some other uses of where the word Lord and the two words forever are used in the Psalms. This right here, we could spend, we'll go right on and on and on. Let's look at Psalm 10, all right? Look at verse 16, Psalm 10 and verse 16. The Lord is King, help me out, forever and ever. So, the Lord is King forever and ever. Now, we could also go over to chapter 29 and look at verse 10. Chapter 29 and verse 10. The Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth King forever. For all of eternity. Isn't that something? All right. Now, I look at Psalm 12. And you'll notice this. The first reference in each of these things, they're going in the order there in the Bible. Then I add others to it. Psalm 12, look at verse 6 and 7. These are verses that I love because I believe in not only the inspiration of the Bible, but the preservation of the Bible. And Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7 says this. The words of the Lord, notice that words, plural, not just the word as one big book, but the words, individual words of the Lord, are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Did you get that? Forever. the Word of God is preserved. The Word of God's not lost. We don't have to try to look for it in all the different manuscripts. This has been preserved for us forever. Now, along those same lines, go over to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. And let's see here. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth how long?
Forever.
The thoughts of his heart to all generations. Now, where is it that we have the counsel of the Lord? It's in his words. Amen. So if he's preserved his words forever, then the counsel of the Lord is also preserved forever. All right. Look at Psalm 117. Psalm 117. Psalm 117. And verse 2. For his merciful kindness is great towards us, or toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth how long? Forever. Praise ye the Lord. Now, where's the truth of the Lord? It's in his words that are preserved. Amen. All right. Look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And we look at verse 89. Psalm 119 and verse 89. The Bible says this, forever, two words, means eternity, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. All of those are great verses of Scripture in the Psalms about the eternality of the Word of God. The eternality of the Word of God. And you think about Psalm 119, verse 8 and 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. You know, people talk about the original manuscripts. I'm going to tell you where they are. They're in heaven. They've always been there. They were there. The Lord gave them to us as we were ready for them and as he was ready for us to have them. But they were there and they're still there. All right. Now, all right. The Word of God is preserved forever. Now look at Psalm 37. Psalm 37. And look at verse 28. Psalm 37 and verse 28. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. Oh, isn't that a wonderful thing? The saints are preserved forever. You talk about a verse on eternal security right there. Amen. And that's in the Old Testament. That's in the Old Testament. We're preserved. We're preserved forever. Now, Psalm 48. Let's go there. Psalm 48. And I want you to understand, on most, if not all these points, we could go to other books of the Old Testament and books of the New Testament and come up with other verses. I'm deliberately restricting them to the book of Psalms. All right? Psalm 48, and look at verse 1 and 2. And this is going to be God's promise about the city of Jerusalem. He says this in verse 1 and 2, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Now that's talking about Jerusalem on Mount Zion. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And then we look over at verse 8, and it says, as we have heard, so have we seen, in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it, how long? Forever. Selah. God will establish it. So here we're talking about the city of Jerusalem. Now, we could also look at Psalm 68. Psalm 68. And look at verses 15 to 16. Psalm 68 and verses 15 to 16. The hill of God, that's Mount Zion, is as the hill of Bashan. And high hill as high as the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. Forever. You know something, Jerusalem, it's been destroyed over and over, but it just keeps coming back, does it not? It just keeps coming back. And, you know, the Babylonians destroyed it. The Muslims destroyed it. And it just keeps coming back. It is built on a pile of rubble, but it just keeps going. And it will continue to do so. All right? Now, let's look at Psalm 93. Psalm 93. Psalm 93. Psalm 93. And verse 5. Psalm 93, verse 5. And the scripture says this, "Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, for how long?" Did you get that? Holiness becometh this house forever. I'm going to tell you what, things ought to be different in the houses of God. Ought to be different. Holiness means it's different. It's separate. It's unlike anything else in the world. And how sad it is that the professing people of God have foolishly brought the world into the church in order to attract the world, whenever we are to be different. And the way we do things in the house of God is to be different. They'll be completely different. And yet even the way churches are operated, the business practices and all, they do it according to the ways of the Lord. No, holiness. It is to be different. All right, now let's go to Psalm 102. Psalm 102. And look at verses 11 and 12. Psalm 102, verse 11 and 12. "My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. But thou, O Lord, shalt endure how long? Forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations." All right, so here we find what? That the Lord is going to exist forever. And He has no beginning, He has no end. The word Lord, remember, is what? Jehovah, the eternal self-existent God. The uncaused cause of everything. All right? And then we go to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. And we look at verse 31. "The glory of the Lord shall endure how long?" Forever. The glory of the Lord. Now, you know, over and over throughout history, and even in our day, people are trying to dethrone God and rob Him of His glory. But I tell you what, after all of the skeptics and the atheists and the mockers are gone, the glory of the Lord will still endure. Amen? Amen. The glory of the Lord. In fact, you think about the glory of the Lord. What is it that declares the glory of God? The heavens declare the glory of God. And all scoffers come and go, but I tell you what, the heavens are still there declaring the glory of God. And then Psalm 106. Now, this one right here, I think if you looked it up, you'd find that this one is talked about more than any other as far as something about the Lord enduring forever. And it has to do with the mercy of the Lord. And the mercy of the Lord is basically this. It is God withholding from us what we deserve. Grace He gives to us what we don't deserve. Mercy He withholds from us what we do deserve. And what do we all deserve? An eternity in hell. That's what we deserve. But notice this, Psalm 106 and verse 1. "Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth how long? Forever." And you can look at Psalm 107, and you look at verse 1, and it says, "O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth how long? Forever." And you can look at Psalm 118, verses 1, 4, and 29. And then I just put etc. Because as you go through the Psalms, you'll find that it talks about the mercy of the Lord enduring forever over and over and over and over. And then finally, let's look at Psalm 146. And if Psalm 146 and verse 10, the Bible says, "The Lord shall reign however." Or however. How long, I should say. "The Lord shall reign forever." Ever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations, praise ye the Lord. Now, when you read your Bible from now on, when you come to that word forever, I would encourage you to not say it like we would normally say it, forever, but I would encourage you to say forever. Realizing it's talking about more than persistence, but it's talking about eternal. Forever. Lay that emphasis there. Now, back to the Psalm. And he says this in verse 7. "But the Lord, in comparison to the enemies of God, the wicked and their memorials, the Lord shall endure forever." And then it says, "He hath prepared His throne for judgment." He hath prepared His throne for judgment. Now, there's a lot we could say about the throne of God. The Bible talks about the heavens are the throne of God. But I'm going to just try to narrow it down to something that I think will help us understand some things. But one thing I think is so important to understand is this. In trying times, it is important not to lose sight of the Lord on His throne. We read in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 6, and this was a trying time in Isaiah chapter 6. And in Isaiah chapter 6, Brother Charlie's been dealing with this and so forth. But I want you to notice this. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high lifted up, and His train filled the temple. This was a troubling time for Isaiah, a troubling time for the nation. But he said, you know something? The year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. So I'm on that throne. I'm on that throne. And whenever that you're going through a trying time as an individual, it's important to see the Lord on the throne, that He's still in complete control of everything. And the same is true of a church when they're going through trying times. See the Lord on the throne. The same is true of a nation. See the Lord on the throne. I think about the people in Ukraine. I don't know if you've gone on Brother Slobodian's the website for his mission board. There is an excellent sermon on there about why Russia invaded Ukraine that Brother Slobodian recently preached. It is an excellent sermon. I would encourage you to take time to listen to it. It's about 35 minutes, something like that. I would encourage you to listen to that sermon. But also, he keeps giving updates of pastors and so forth that he has contact with over there, and they testify about things. But you know, one of the things that amazes me is their eyes are on the Lord. Their eyes are on the Lord. And they're looking at this as an opportunity to get the gospel to people. The people's hearts are now more open than they were before. They still see the Lord on the throne. That is so essential. Listen, we just look at things from a natural standpoint and don't realize God's still on the throne. Amen? So it's important to realize that. Now, I got to thinking about this. The Lord had prepared His throne for judgment. I got to thinking about the thrones of the Lord. The thrones of the Lord. Three thrones came to mind. This, you know, I could just take and preach a sermon on these things. But three thrones came to my mind. One of them is the throne of grace. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4, let's look at that. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And we look at verses 14 and following. I love these verses of Scripture. I use them often in my own life, and I use them often in trying to help other people that are going through trying times. But Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. And then it tells us who our high priest is. Who is our great high priest? Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now let us understand, he's walked in our shoes. I've said this often. In some way, fashion, or form, the Lord has experienced everything that you will experience. In some way, fashion, or form, He has experienced everything that you would experience whenever He was walking on this earth. And because of that, because He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, the Bible says, let us therefore come boldly unto the what? The throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So there's the throne of grace. That is the throne that the Lord sits upon today. I want to give you some parallel references in the book of Revelation. And isn't it amazing how we're over here in Psalms and we just keep going to the book of Revelation? How the Word of God just ties together. In Revelation chapter 4, we find this in the first verse. John, of course, he's on the Isle of Patmos. And the Lord gives him the messages to the churches and so forth. And then, beginning at chapter 4, he says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So he's called up into heaven, and he's going to see things which shall be hereafter. That goes right along with chapter 1 and verse 19, which is a key a key to understanding the book of Revelation, the things which have been, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So he says, I'm going to show you some things. And then he says, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne, we're talking about the thrones of God, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardin stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald, and round about the throne were 24 elders, and from the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And so he goes on and he talks about what's at that throne. I believe that he's talking about here the throne of grace. And I want you to notice something here. What is it that's around about that throne? It's a rainbow. It's a rainbow. Huh? When we see after the rain, we see a rainbow in the sky. God told Noah, I'm going to put that rainbow up in the sky to remind you of something. And what was it? I'm never going to flood the earth again. Not a worldwide flood. They'll all be localized. Never going to be that again. I'm not going to destroy the world. Otherwise, you know what? We deserve to be destroyed by floods. God knows we deserve it. But he says, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to withhold from you what you deserve. And when John sees the Lord sitting on that throne, it's surrounded by a rainbow, which to me is, it's an emblem of the grace of God, the mercy of God. He's on a throne of grace. Now, look at chapter 7 and look at verses 9 and 10. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And so here we find that they're praising God for the salvation to Him, for giving Himself as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for our sins. So I said, here's, first of all, we think about the thrones of the Lord. There's the throne of grace. And from the throne of grace, the Lord judges the sins of those who believe in Him as their sacrifice. Let me say it again. I paused at the wrong time. From the throne of grace, the Lord judges the sins of those who believe in Him as their sacrifice for sin as paid in full. He judges our sins as paid in full. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I can see the old accuser come before the Lord, and there He is sitting on the throne of grace. And He throws those charges at me. And in my mind, you know, I see God the Father there. I see God the Son on the right hand. And I see the devil bringing these charges against me. And every one of them, he doesn't have to lie on me. He doesn't have to lie on you. They're true. And the Lord Jesus says, wait a minute. They're paid in full. I paid. He's on the throne of grace. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know? A throne of grace. But then there's another throne, and that is the throne of David. The throne of David. Now, let's go back to Psalms. And I'll tell you this. Sometimes these thrones may overlap a little bit, and I understand that will happen occasionally, but I've tried to break them down as well as can. But look at Psalm 132. Psalm 132. And look at verse 11. The Bible says, the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, He will not turn from it, of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Did you get that? The Lord swore to David, of the fruit of your body, David, I'm going to set on the throne. I'm going to set on David's throne, thy throne. The Lord Jesus Christ, from a human standpoint, is a Jew, descendant of Abraham, but He is also a descendant of David. And you can follow His genealogies. They're found. There's two genealogies found in the Gospels. According to my understanding of them, one of them takes him back through Joseph, who was supposedly his father, which would give him a legal right to the throne. And the other one takes it back through his mother Mary, who was also a descendant of David, which would mean biologically he would be considered. Of the seed of David, a descendant of David. But he says this, he's going to, of the fruit of David, He will sit upon thy throne. Now, Isaiah chapter 9. And I think there's a whole lot more verses on this about this throne that we're not even I'm not even jotted down here. But Isaiah chapter 9, and look at verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Did you get this? Said the Lord Jesus, the prophesied Messiah here, promised Messiah. He is going to what? He's going to sit upon the throne of David. All right? Let's look at Isaiah chapter 16. Isaiah chapter 16 and verse 5. Isaiah 16 and verse 5. The Bible says this, and in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. All right, look at Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. It's tempting to get off into a study of the covenants here. The God's covenant with Abraham, God's covenant with David, and so forth there. But Jeremiah chapter 33, and we look at verse 17 and following. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. So the Lord says what? As long as there's still day and night, you can mark it down. You mark it down. There's going to be a descendant of David that's going to sit on the throne. All right? Jeremiah, Ezekiel, let's go to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And look at verse 9. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold a fourth beast. I was in verse 7. Daniel 7, verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. Who's the Ancient of Days? The Lord. And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. This is talking, I believe, about him sitting on the throne of David. And then we go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Get over in the New Testament here, Luke chapter 1. And in Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 33. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 30. And this, of course, is when Mary is receiving the news that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. And she's got a lot of questions about this. And so verse 30 says, and the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him, now get this, the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So over and over and over we see here talking about the Lord Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David. Now, from this throne, the Lord will rule over the earth during the millennium and over the new heaven and the new earth throughout eternity. During the millennium and throughout eternity. Now, let's just refresh them a bit. We have what? The next thing is the rapture, the 7 years of tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, the Lord comes back. We come back with Him. And He establishes His millennial reign, a 1,000-year reign. He'll be sitting on the throne of David during that 1,000 years. During that time, Satan will be bound. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed.
and leads rebellion against the Lord. And he puts the rebellion down, and then there's the great white throne judgment of God, which we'll talk about in a moment. And then following that, we go out into the eternal state of the new heaven and the new earth. And the Lord Jesus, during that millennium and throughout all of eternity, he will rule and reign, sitting on the throne of David.
Sitting on the throne of David. And then the third throne that came to my mind was this. The great white throne. The great white throne. And we'll read about that in the book of Revelation chapter 20. The book of Revelation chapter 20. And verse 11 and following. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 and following. And it says this, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now notice, this is the great white throne. And from this throne, the Lord will judge the sinners who never believed in him as their sacrifice for their sins. And this judgment will take place just before the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. Remember I said the millennium, then Satan leads a rebellion, released for rebellion, and then you have the great white throne judgment, and then the eternal state. That judgment, that's where this great white throne is going to be. Now, you think about this. Today the Lord sits on the throne of grace. He sits on the throne of grace. When he sits on the great white throne, there's no more grace. There's no more mercy. It's judgment of the deeds, the works, the sins of those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, people like to think about the mansions the Lord has prepared for us, don't they? You know, I go to prepare a place for you. If I were not so, I would have told you, you know. In my Father's house are many mansions and so forth. We love to talk about that, don't we? We like to think about the mansions. Now, as a Christian, we ought to enjoy that. We ought to think about that. I'm afraid a lot of times lost people, they think, like to think about mansions prepared, assuming that they're being prepared for them, but they're not. People like to think about the mansions the Lord has prepared for those who believe in him. But everyone, lost and saved alike, should be very concerned about the throne that he has prepared for what? Judgment. Back at Psalm 9, verse 7. "But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment." My, that is a sobering thought. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. For judgment. Man, that ought to make every lost man shake in his boots. And it ought to make us that believe in the Lord, it ought to make us also tremble, realizing that we need to try to reach as many people as we can. Amen? You know something? We have access to the throne of grace now. In the millennium and throughout eternity, we'll have access to the Lord on the throne of David. And at the great white throne judgment, we will be spectators. We will be spectators. And that's a heartbreaking thing to think about. May God help us to realize the Lord has a throne prepared for judgment. A throne prepared for judgment. Now we're going to stop right there. And next week, Lord willing, we'll get right into verse 8 and we'll see how far we get. I don't know if you like rabbit trails or not, but I can't hardly stay off of them when I get into this. I was reading a book recently, and it was talking about the customs, the life of Christ. And I'm probably remembering the word wrong, chulusa or something like that. But it was talking about how the Lord used scriptures. And in doing so, I'm just going to try to find something right quick. But it said that he used a method oftentimes that was common among the rabbis in his days. And the word, the Hebrew word, charuz, I think, C-H-R-U-Z is how it's spelled in English. But it means this, a string of pearls. and said what they liked to do, one of the ways that the rabbis enjoyed teaching was this, is they would take verses of Scripture that illustrated and supported one another, and they would string them together like a string of pearls. And you know what they based that off of? This is another rabbit trail, all right? But here's what they based off of. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 11, it says, "We will make thee," verse 10, "thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold." And that's that Hebrew word there that they used to describe the way that they would all teach the Bible. They would just string the pearls of Scripture together and read them and comment on them there. That's kind of what we've done tonight. I enjoy doing that. I hope it's been a blessing to you. Let's stand.